Let's open to Luke chapter 15 together. The slide deck that goes with our message here. We'll get that queued up and we'll pray and then we'll open God's word together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and your goodness. Thank you that you are a God who seeks, compels, desires that all men would be saved, that every single man and woman with no exclusion would know of your grace and your mercy and your goodness, and that they would come and they would eat at your great table, the banqueting table. Father, that they would know your love and your goodness. So, Father, as we open your word, we pray that you would speak to each one of our hearts. Father, this passage of Scripture reveals to us very clearly your heart. Father, we pray that as we would see pictures and glimpses of your heart, our hearts would be encouraged. Father, draw us to you. Help us to be close to you, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, excellent. Yeah, Luke chapter 15. We're going through the Gospel of Luke, and here we are in chapter 15. We've made our way through it. I'm going to read the first two verses of Luke chapter 15 and just set the context of what we're going to talk about this morning, and then we're going to back up a little bit into Luke chapter 14. But Luke chapter 15, let's read together. It says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him," to Jesus, "to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" There's a gathering. Jesus has a gathering coming around him. They're coming to listen to him. They're intrigued by him. He's the Son of God, the Son of Man, and he's teaching and he's sharing. But the religious elite, or the religious people of that time, were grumbling. And they make this act. So we have the setting, and there's this accusation that this man receives sinners and eats with them. I find it interesting that as I read through that, the accusation isn't supported at all. It's a done conclusion. Sometimes there's accusations that are made and they're referencing Old Testament scripture, they're referencing the law. You know, this man eats with sinners and this is against our commands or our laws or our rituals, and here's the reference, here's the scripture. But it's just a done deal case. That Jesus is doing something that is morally compromising his character is the accusation that's being made. "Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" I was sharing with my boys a bit about what I was speaking on this week, and William said this. He said, "That chapter sounds a little bit like the chapter before, how chapter 14 starts." And I said, "Exactly, that's exactly it. It's very similar." And what I'd like to do is for us to back up into chapter 14. And I think if we, Jerry did an excellent job teaching chapter 14 last week, and I'm not looking to add anything to what he said, but just a reminder that the chapter breaks, or even the verse breaks that are found in Scripture, are just put there by us, by man, to help us sort of reference certain parts of the Bible, but it's meant to be read as one continuous reading. So in John chapter 14, to set the context, Jesus it's the Sabbath, and he goes into the house of a Pharisee, a high official Pharisee, and he starts eating with them. And a man with dropsy comes in, which would be very visible. Inflammation, as Jerry shared, very visible, would be marked by that. And Jesus asked them this question in verse 3. "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Right, these are Pharisees. This isn't just some question that's out on the street, but these are to the Pharisees. It says in verse 4, "But they kept silent." They weren't sure how to answer that. "They kept silent, and he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away." And he says to them in verse 5, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out even on the Sabbath?" And they could make no reply to this. They had no answer to it. They were quiet. Sadly, there was no answer of worship as well. There was no answer of repentance or change of mind as well. So then as he's about to give another parable that we'll read of in verse 16, he notices that there's this little bit of fighting that's going on to sit at a certain part of the table closest to the guests. That these men, these Pharisees, were more in love with self-exaltation than they were with being humble. And Jerry talked about humility And in verse 11, Jesus says this, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And then he says this, this is really important. He says in verse 13 and in verse 21, twice he says this. He says, when you're throwing a banquet, or when you're inviting guests, don't just invite the guests that are able, the who's who's, the ones that can return a favor to you, but go out and invite, verse 13, he says, "But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the cripple, the lame, the blind, and you'll be healed, since they will not have the means to repay you." And then he goes on to tell this beautiful parable about the banqueting table. And really, it's a great banquet of all Christianity. So he says there's a man in verse 16 who's giving a big dinner, and he invites many. And for various reasons, the ones who were invited did not come out. And I think it's important to note that the reason they didn't come out aren't necessarily evil, sinful reasons in and of themselves. It doesn't say they couldn't come out because they were committing some sin somewhere, but just regular worldly affairs. It says that one said he couldn't come because, he says in verse 18, there was all sorts of excuses. The first one said, "I have bought a piece of land and I need to go and look after it. I need to cut the grass." Essentially, right? I think I've used that one before. Got to cut the grass, whatever, tend the land. Verse 19, another one says, "I have bought 5 yokes of oxen and I'm going to try them out." I don't know what our modern day equivalent is to that, but maybe we have maybe a new four-wheeler or something that we're busy. We're going to go out on that instead. And then verse 20, the classic excuse, "I've married a wife." That'll get you every time. "And for that reason, I cannot come." Right? All seemingly legit reasons, right? To say no to a friend or no to an invitation because you have a wife and you need to, or you would like to, not need to. Need to and like to be with your wife is fair and legit reason, right? But then this is what's important about this parable. He says this, and I love it. I absolutely have been blessed the past week just studying these two chapters. I feel like they've just encouraged my heart greatly, and I think you're going to be encouraged today as well as we look at God's word in these two chapters. He says in verse 21. "And the slave came back and reported this to the master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to the slave, 'Go out at once and into the streets and lanes in the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.'" It's the second time we've heard that in this chapter, right? "And the slave said, 'Master, what you have commanded has been done, and there's still room.'" And in verse 23, he says to him, "Go into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come, so that my house may be filled." I think this parable so beautifully pictures for us the heart of God. That God's heart is that everyone would come and enjoy his banqueting table, and ultimately enjoy him. Right? Indiscriminate grace. Right? No accusations of privilege, no accusations of, well, it's because they were here and they were there and they were raised this way and they were raised in this home. Right? Indiscriminate grace. I wasn't raised in the church. I've shared my story. I wasn't raised in the church. My parents aren't believers still to this day, but God's grace reached me and touched me. God's grace is reaching people in every single country, every land, in every situation. God's grace is reaching people in prison, reaching people on the street. God's grace is indiscriminate. It's vast. And the second thing I think it reveals about God's heart and God's goodness is just the vastness of the banqueting table or of the house of God. He says, go out and invite all those people from the streets and the lanes. And he says, I've done that and they're here and there's still lots of room. Go out and invite more. And not just invite them, compel them to come. My kids very oftenly, and it's a good thing, have friends over. They'll ask to have friends over. And sometimes the response is, how many? You know, Dad, mom, can William and I have this just this past week? That William and I have some friends over. Yeah, of course you could have some friends over, but how many friends? Like, are you inviting the entire high school? No, the high school is not super big, but it's big enough that 70 kids in our house or in our little cottage that we're staying in right now would be a lot. How many? Need to prepare, right? We need to feed them, right? There's sort of a cost that's associated with inviting lots of people. These things are not on the mind of the master. There's no counting the cost. There's no even counting the room. Right? I remember Grace and Gav are here. Hey, Grace and Gavin. They got married a couple years ago. But when you're inviting guests to your wedding, right? There's limits. How many can come? How big is the banqueting hall? How many can you fit? You would love to invite everybody that's been a part of your life from birth until now, and that might amass to 500 or 1,000. Who knows? But there's limits. Right, there's limits of size, there's limits of cost, there's limits involved. Not in the parable of the dinner. It reveals to us God's heart. Indiscriminate grace, the vastness, and his desire to fill the Father's house. The other thing I want to mention is that it's been completely paid for. Right? There's events that take place. The Ottawa Senators have a hard time filling their arena. Usually empty seats in there. That was just a plug there, a little dig towards Sens fans in case you missed it. But of course they want to fill their arena. Right? They want to fill their arena. They want to sell tickets. If the tickets were free, it'd be very easy to sell out, right? But there's a cost involved. The cost has been paid. The invitation has been paid for. Verse 23, the master said, go into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come so that my house may be filled. Beautiful. Beautiful picture of the heart of God. So with that in mind, let's now turn to chapter 15. The entire chapter is a response to the accusation that is made to Jesus. This man receives and eats with sinners. It says in verse 1 that the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen. Who are the tax collectors? Jewish men that were given the authority by the Roman to tax the people. A couple things about them, often not done with high levels of integrity, a little bit shady, and as a result, very unliked. Nobody in that day liked when the tax collector showed up at the house and was overtaxing you, taking a little bit, putting it in their pocket, stuff in their pocket, and giving a bit to the Romans. Really unliked people. And then the sinners, it says. And that's an interesting way to describe people. We don't describe people like that, right? We wouldn't go after our service or somewhere and say, yeah, there was a few people that came today to the church. Yeah, who were the? Oh, they were the sinners. We wouldn't describe people that way, right? Even though we recognize, biblically speaking, that we're all sinners, we've all fallen short, but we don't describe a class of people that way. But back then, it was common. It's referring to those that are widely accepted as that time of being involved in something outwardly and accepted to be immoral. So the prostitutes, the harlots, those type. And they're coming and they're eating with Jesus. And the Pharisees are grumbling. So Jesus answers him by telling three parables. And a couple things I want to note about the three parables. In each of the three parables, someone or something is lost. Someone or something is found. Repentance is mentioned in all three of them. And there's rejoicing that takes place in all three of them. But having said that, there's some differences in the three as well. The first two are more similar than the third. The third we would know as the parable of the prodigal son, which is very emotional. I think there's an emotional side to it, and we'll spend the last 10 minutes or so talking about that. Couple differences as we jump into these three parables is the third parable, the parable of the lost son, the son was lost by choice. And it changes the response of the one searching. You say, well, the sheep was lost by choice. Yeah, maybe, possibly. I wouldn't give sheep that much credit. I think sheep was just wandering around and in the sheep pen and found an open gate and thought it looked great and wandered out, not necessarily knowing the danger that was involved. Probably thought it was just a nice Sunday afternoon walk or whatever the case through the trail, not knowing that in any moment a wolf could come by or whatever the case, right? The coin, parable number two, obviously an inanimate object, not knowing it's lost. But parable number three is the prodigal son, and the prodigal son is lost by choice. The prodigal son makes a choice. And the response of the three are different as well. The first two, we read that there's a search party that takes place. I thought it was interesting in parable three, and maybe because I am a father, and it kind of, I was just thinking it through from a father's lens as well. I'm not a shepherd, and I guess I'm a keeper of money. We all have resources, so I would kind of think through that one as well. But the father's heart, the father doesn't leave the home searching. But the father's waiting, and the father's watching. And we'll see the picture of the father's response when the son comes home. But the father doesn't leave the house searching. I got thinking about that. I don't know what you think about that, but I think it's revealing to us a really beautiful picture about the heart of God as well. That God has given each one of us choice. He's searching, he's seeking, but he's not forcing his will on our choices, but desires us to turn through an intelligent decision through repentance to him. And I think you see that through natural progression of child raising for those of us that are parents. When kids are young, they don't have a choice, right? The famous dad answer, I've used it, I'm sure, but my dad used it in my memory way too much, but he's not here to defend himself. But I would ask him why, and he would say, because I said so. And that was enough, right? When I was young, that was enough. My dad didn't need to negotiate with me when I was 3 or 4 or 5 and didn't want to do something. There's no negotiation that took place. You see a bit more negotiating now, I think, today than we did back then. And I would caution all of us parents with how much we negotiate with our younger children. But as they get older, we could err on the same side. We cannot allow for some level of negotiation and continue to be a father, a figure, a mother, a parent that forces our will. But we see the picture with God that this son is old enough to receive his inheritance and to make choices, wrong choices, choices that lead to misery, as we will see, thinking he was pursuing freedom and removing all restrictions on him, but what he was doing was just leading to destruction, his life to destruction. So three parables, similarities in all three parables, a common thread through all of them, but God shows us his heart in different ways. So the first parable, let's read it together. So verse 3 says, remember, here's the accusation, verse 2. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together all of his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So verse 4 says, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one, does not leave the 99? I don't know if I would leave the 99, actually. Let's just involve earthly logic here. And that's not the point of this, is not earthly logic. So I'm kind of preparing a counter argument, I suppose, but earthly logic. I'm not a farmer. George, you farmed and others farmed, so you could yell out and correct me or correct me afterwards. But profit margins of farming is pretty small. There's probably a little bit of built-in accepted loss in farming. Losing one from a financial business point of view is maybe survival. You can survive. Seeking the one, finding the one, and coming back to find out that the flock has been compromised and now you've lost half or all of the flock, it would be very detrimental to farming. It got me thinking too, and maybe you've never thought this through, but let me just share this with you here, and it's actually emotional to share this with you just because you allow your brain to think this through. But those of you that know me know that I'm in education and I get the lead at a Christian school nearby. But every single year I have to train the staff, and when the students come in, we talk about it with the students, about our violent incident policy and procedure. It's terrible to think about, terrible to talk to staff about, but we have to be prepared for it. So what is that? Well, that's what do we do as a school if there is a violent incident in our school? Now, as we tell the kids, we break the kids off into primary and older kids, and we're very age appropriate. The younger kids, we say, what would we do if a wild animal came running through our school? We'd want to make sure everybody was safe. Imagine if a fox was running down the hallways and so on and so forth, and that's scary enough. But to the older kids, what would we do if a violent intruder entered our school? Maybe you never thought that through. Think it through in your mind right now. What would you do as a school? Well, we'd make an announcement over the, I would make an announcement over the PA system right away. And we have code words that we would make right away that would trigger us to enter into lockdown. If I wasn't there, a delegate in my place would make the announcement over the PA system. All staff knows what that means. Code word. It's actually code red, code red, code red. Initiate lockdown. It's not that secretive. Everybody knows. Okay? So what do? You close the door. All of our doors have a window in the door, purposely, right, for protection of teachers and students in our community so that classrooms are visible. There's a curtain on it. You pull the curtain down, you lock the door, you get your class in a safe spot in the classroom, and you quietly wait until lockdown has been removed. And every classroom has a designated spot that is safe from harm's way of the door. What happens in the case? This is where it gets terrible to talk about. What happens in the case? You're a homeroom teacher, and you initiate a lockdown, and you get all the kids locked down, and there's one kid who went to the bathroom or is in the hallway. What do you do in that situation? I know what I probably will do in my situation in the office, different than a classroom, but what do you do? What you do is you pray to the Lord that the Lord would watch over that one student. And that one student has been taught and encouraged to find a safe spot. What you don't do is open the door as a teacher, leave the rest of your class there unalone, open the door and unlock the door and go looking for that one student. That's tough to think about. It's actually terrible to think about. What's the rationale to that? The rationale to that is that you're going to look out for the herd, the class, over one. You're not going to put the class in harm's way to go and find one. I think of like different real life scenarios. Because you could just read this and say, yeah, of course you would leave the 99 and go and find the one. But is that what organizational leadership would teach you? Is that what different practices would teach you? Let's just think about first responders. Come up to a situation and there's a flood or a house has collapsed. Like, are first responders trained to risk it all to go into a collapsed house? That's just, Kent's not here. He could speak to this more as a firefighter. To go into a collapsed house and they have a family and kids at home and different people, they just to risk it all for the one. Are they trained to assess the situation and make sure it's safe? Organizational leadership. You have an employee, you have somebody in your organization that's causing harm. At some point, do you go and do you remove the one so that the masses is safe and well for the sake of culture and health? You make those tough decisions. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus isn't giving us a practical lesson on violent incidences in schools or first responders or even organizational leadership necessarily. What he's doing is he's revealing to us a deep and important theological truth that is a reflection of the pastoral and shepherding heart of God. That against all logic, God will leave the 99 and pursue the one. And that one could be you. That one could be a family member. You know in your heart, based on Scripture, in the heart of God, that God will not allow one to go missing without actively pursuing the one. As a father, that's comforting. As a leader, that's comforting. We could do so much. We could do our part. We can lead. We could teach. We could be proactive. We could be reactive. We could make sure that every reaction or action that we're a part of is pointing people to Jesus. But if they're lost and they're wayward, we know that God will continue to seek. And how long? Verse 4. Does he not leave the 99 in open pasture and go after the one which is lost until when? Till he's tired? Till it's dark out? Till it's not safe anymore? Till he finds it. I thought of that. And we'll talk about this in the next parable, but I lose things more than I should. My response is usually to ask my wife if she's seen it. She typically has. It's really quick and easy. And then I just go and get it. But how long do you search for things? If I have change in my pocket and I'm in a vehicle and it falls out, and I'll take a few moments and look for it. If I don't find it in a few moments, that's fine. It'll come up at some point, or it's just a few dollars. I'm not too worried. If I lose my wallet, which I do, I'm looking for a long time until I find that wallet. It's valuable. And not even because I'm carrying cash in it. Like there's often 25 receipts in there and no money. But it's my identification. It's just the hassle of going and renewing all of that. It's not that I'm worried somebody's necessarily using my debit or credit card. I could cancel that really quickly. It's just the hassle involved. What about a lost person? That search would never end. This is a true story, actually. And when I was in high school, my senior year of high school, one of our classmates went missing. I still see it. I still drive the area, and I'll see his picture on a sign every once in a while. And this is 1998. I would have been a senior in high school, so a few years ago. He was out at a party one night with friends, walking home, and never to be seen again. His mother was a TA in our school. I knew the family well. He went to my elementary school, was in my same grade, graduated elementary school with me. Jake Just is his name. Never to be found again. Speculations about getting involved, different things. I don't know what he was up to, but never to be found again. That mother will never stop searching. Never stop thinking. That search is never over. Right, there's still rewards, Crime Stopper rewards. Like the search will never end. Here it says that the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes out and searches until he finds it. And when he finds it, he comes to his friends and his neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Now those listening could think, what's the point of this story? What's the point? Like, we're accusing you of sitting down with tax collectors and sinners, and you're telling us a story about a lost sheep? And he says this, "I tell you that in the same way," in verse 7, "in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." What he's doing is he's giving them a glimpse and a picture of heaven. Because they're worried about the outcast sitting, and he says, no. God's house is big. His grace is indiscriminate. Go out to the highways and the hedges, everywhere. The marginal, everybody is invited. Not just the who's who's, right? Not just if you could repay. I'm going to invite so-and-so so they can repay me, and then they'll invite me to their, if I invite them to that, they'll invite me to that. Nothing like that. He says, go in the crip and the lame and the poor. Really quickly, verse 8, he tells another parable. Lost coin. I thought this was I think this is really fitting to put in there. You go from a shepherd losing a sheep to a woman losing a coin. Almost seems like it's a step back in sort of this progression towards the prodigal son. But I would say this. Talking about money. It's interesting how we associate worth with money. We say this. We don't say this to people. We maybe think this. What is their net worth? What is, don't answer, Dan. You have a microphone on, but what is Dan's net worth? I'm curious. And what are we saying? I'm not thinking, you know, character, you know, does he love God, serve God? Is he a good husband? I'm thinking, how much money does he have? When we think of net worth, we think of money. So this woman, I think it's a great fitting. So he gives the example of money then. She has 10 silver coins and she loses one. Does she not light a lamp? I underline that in my Bible. Because when you light a lamp, then there's darkness. So the woman is going into the dark places searching. And sweeps the house carefully until she finds it. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and her neighbors, and very similar to what we read earlier, right? Rejoice, for I've found the coin which was lost. In the same way, I tell you, in case they're wondering, what does this parable now have to do with my accusation that you're sitting with these people? In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. And lastly, the prodigal son. And then we might be familiar with this story. This story spells out a little bit more the misery of the lost son, right? Spells out a little bit more clearly the nature of repentance, which I haven't talked a lot about yet. And it spells out more clearly, I think, about the enthusiasm that is found in finding the son. So just really quickly, two sons. One son asks for his inheritance early so that he can leave home and go and just have the restraints of home removed and just kind of have this feeling of being free and go, and it says, be involved in loose living, verse 13. Spends everything, right? Easy come, easy go. Might feel like you have a lot of money. Goes fast, right? It's gone. The famine that takes place, and he's in trouble. So what does he do? He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens, of the country, and he sent him into this fields to feed swine. Can I just say this? He thought he was having a sense of freedom by breaking this attachment to his parents. Right? Give me my inheritance now. I'm going. Right? That attachment to parents isn't there. And thinking that he's pursuing freedom. I got thinking about that. I just asked myself, what is biblical freedom? I think when we think of freedom, we think of, as I said, the absence of external restraints. Right? You get older. I remember getting older and finally getting a car, and you feel like that's giving you a bit of freedom, right? I have to ask mom and dad, right? Tim's got a car recently. I've asked mom and dad to use mom and dad's car. He could just come and go in his car as he pleases, right? And there is some freedom to that for sure. Maybe moving out from home, right? You're on your own terms. I'll go to bed when I want to go to bed. And I'll wake up when I want to wake up. And it's kind of this idea of freedom. But freedom is not the removal of external attachment. I want to say this. I do want to say that if you're not attached to God, you're attached to something or someone. If you're not attached to God, you're attached to something or someone. So this son What did he do? He went and he hired himself out to one. Essentially became a slave to a master, right? Employer, employee, slave, master, whatever the example is. But he hired himself out. So what are you attached to today? If you're not attached to God through a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're attached to something else. Could be addictions. Could be self-pursuit of something. It could be, as we saw in chapter 14, good things. Land, oxen, spouse. But if you're not attached to God, you're attached to something else, someone else. And where did it lead him? It led him to his misery. Verse 13. And not many days later, the younger son gathered... Verse 14, now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and he hired himself out. Then verse 16, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that were that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. The depths of his decision, right? He's craving and longing the food of the swines. But verse 17 says, but when he came to his senses, I lost power here. When he came to his senses, repentance. And all three of them we read about repentance. What is repentance? Maybe it's not a word that you're familiar with, but it's to have a change of mind, change of heart. It's to agree with one, it's to turn from self. He says, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? Repentance leads to humility. Repentance leads to confession. Repentance leads to changing your ways and turning back. So what does he do? When he came to his senses, verse 18, he says, I will get up and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. The humility, right? He doesn't go back and say, he doesn't claim his birthright. I'm your son, Father. Yes, I made poor decisions, but I'm your son and I deserve this. Bring me back into the family. But he comes back in a low place and just says, just make me as one of your servants. He repents. I'll say this, the pursuit of God in our lives leads to repentance. When you know that an everlasting heavenly Father is leaving the flock and going out, turning lights on, sweeping high and low to pursue you, it leads to a change of mind and a change of direction towards God. So let's keep reading here as we finish up. Actually, seven, they say a picture is worth a thousand words. I'm going to share with you seven pictures. If you could allow your imagination, sanctified imagination, just consider seven pictures here. Okay? Picture one. So seven pictures of the Father's love and the Son's repentance. Picture one. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Picture one. Can you picture a father at his house, at his farm, grieving, hurting, looking? You know when you're waiting for someone or something and every single time you hear a sound, you look and you look and you look? Is this them? Is this them? Are they here? Picture one. The father saw him from afar off. Picture two. What did the father look like? Is he angry? I think that son coming would have been visibly in distress in some way. Dirty, smelly, probably lost some weight. Could the father have been righteously angry? I think so. Picture number two. And felt compassion for him. Picture three. and ran. Middle-aged man, don't know what he looked like at that stage. Don't know if he was a runner. I suspect he wasn't a marathon runner or anything like that. Just a hard-working man, family man. Sees him, picture three. Starts running. Picture four. And embraced him and kissed him. Can you picture that? Can your mind picture a father running and seeing him, grabbing him, picking him up? Picture five, important part of the picture. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer to be called your son. Confession, repentance. That needs to be part of our story. Right? We don't live in this world that God loves all and then when and just do what you want, loose living, free falling, no external boundaries. And when it all comes and said and done and you lose everything and they're just you're going to claim your birthright and no, there's confession involved. Repentance involves confession. He turns back and confesses, I am no longer worthy. Picture six, but the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hands and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. What a response from a loving father. Remember, chapter 14, 15. Don't just invite the who's. Go out to the highways and the hedges and bring people in. The crippled, the maimed, the marginal. Bring them all in. They're going to sit at my table. The banquet table's huge. There's no limit. It's all been paid for. The food is there. Come and enjoy. Come and eat. Come and enjoy the goodness of God. Unreserved for a certain group, but available to all. The son comes back. Nobody's outside of that. Not even the son who squandered all of the family's, his portion of the family's wealth on loose living. The son confesses and turns back and it's not outside of the goodness of God, but is welcomed as part of the goodness of God. And he says, go and put new clothes on him. Look at his feet, probably barefoot and dirty, or maybe he's worn holes through. Give him some new shoes. Clothe him. This is my son. My son has returned. He once was lost, but now he's found. He's back. He's confessed his sin. My desire has been for him to enjoy our family and the goodness of our family. Like God's desire is for us to enjoy him and his goodness and his love. And we get outside of that and God's looking and waiting. And when we turn back in confession and repentance, he runs and he embraces us and he clothes us. He gives us new clothes and new sandals. He feeds us. Like, look at you. There's nothing to you anymore. You haven't eaten for a long time. Your bones, there's nothing on you. Feed this boy. What do you want? Like, kill the fatted calf. Let's eat. And then verse 7, the last picture. And celebrate. Celebrate. The shepherd found the sheep, carried it back, told his friends there was a celebration. The woman. Right? As I said, I've lost things. I've never called maybe family members if it was something important, but I've never lost a coin or money or something and called my friends and said, come on over, let's have a party. I lost my debit card. Aiden, I lost my debit card. Come on over this afternoon. Let's have a party. No, right? But he throws a party and they celebrate. And he says, the same way in heaven, there'll be joy when one sinner turns from their ways and turns to God. Beautiful. That's the accusation. Jesus, you eat with sinners. You're eating with the tax collectors. I just taught you in chapter 14 that everyone's invited to my banquet table. I didn't say chapter 14, but I just taught you. I'm going to teach you more. Even this clueless sheep that wanders off, I'm going to go and pursue it. A coin gets dropped and lost into the cracks, the dark places of whatever. I'm going to turn the light on. I'm going to sweep high and low, and I'm going to look. And that son that by choice made a silly decision to leave the Father and go and pursue loose living. I'm going to wait. When they come back, I'm going to welcome him. I'm going to clothe him. I'm going to celebrate. Just really last, I just want to close with this. I'm over time, sorry. But a few things I wanted to highlight. One was really the heart of God. Second thing I wanted to highlight was that faith requires repentance. There's a turning away. It's interesting, the end of chapter 14, not going to talk about it, but he says you need to leave your mother and your father and all your possessions if you want to come after me. And I think what he's saying is that your hunger for me has to be greater than the hunger for that there is in the world. And you can't come sort of one foot in, one foot out. He's not saying be rude to your family, anything else, but it's a good example of what's really important to us as family. And he's saying that I was throwing a banqueting feast and some people couldn't come. They had land. They had animals to take care of. They had a wife. Their hunger for the things of the world, not sinful things, but the things of the world was greater than their hunger for me. And if you're going to come after me, if you're going to serve me, if you're going to come and eat at my table, I want you to come with a full appetite. I want you to come with a full appetite and be fed. Because there's no shortage of food on the table. It's not like when you go to some restaurants, right, and you almost have to have a snack before you go because you know the meal portion is so small. Or you hope your wife doesn't eat all of her meal and you could share a little bit with her or something like that because the meal portion's so small. Like, why did I pay $25 or $30 or $40 for this meal and I'm still really, really hungry? It's not like that. He says, come and feast. Eat as much as you can, but come with a full appetite for me. And the Pharisees, the last part of the, I'm not going to talk about the other brother, but I think he was just calling out the Pharisees. Right? You guys are worried about self-exaltation, self-honor. You're missing the point. There's a man sick with dropsy. I'm going to heal him. The poor, the crippled, they're going to come. If one goes missing, I'm searching. Well, but there's lots. Do we really notice if one person's not at the table? Like, there's millions and millions or billions. I don't know. There's lots there. You're going to notice if one's not there? Yes. The shepherding heart of God notices. And against human logic, but because of his pastoral shepherding heart, he searches until he finds. Lastly, we're significant to God because he's created us in his image. He's created us to love him and know him and experience him. That's true freedom. What is freedom? Freedom is to love and know God, to in freedom to serve him, to live in his will. Nobody's outside of God's significance. He loves each one of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and your grace. We're building up to chapter 19 where Jesus says, for the Son of God has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And we saw a beautiful picture of that today. Father, each one of us are or were lost in different ways. We are lost because we are not attached to the God who created us because of sin, born that way, and showed it to be true in our lives. But you came and you sought us out to save us, and we're thankful for that, Father. Each one of us could put ourselves in a different illustration, parable there. The prodigal son wandering, living for self and pleasure. You're waiting, you're watching, you embrace, you clothe us, and you celebrate when we turn back to you. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for your heart to leave the 99 and pursue the one. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.